I don't know how it was for you, if you were young when you used to hear stories from the Bible, like I was, but somehow when I was young, I always had it in my head that the 12 disciples were the very first disciples. From the passage we've just read, that clearly is not the case, although some of them were probably amongst the first of the disciples of Jesus. We need to remember that Jesus is actually now at least into the second year of his three-year ministry as he gathers together his disciples in verse 13 of Luke 6. We're not told how many there were. Later on, it talks about a crowd of his disciples, but then compares that to the multitude of others. Now, how big is this crowd of disciples that Jesus has around him? Is it a few dozen? Is it several hundred? Does it maybe run into the thousands? Well, we're not told. But I suspect it's a lower number rather than a higher one. However many there were, it's from out of that group that Jesus now chooses 12. 12 to whom he would give the designation apostles. Now, we generally know them, of course, throughout the time of Christ's earthly ministry while he was still here walking this earth. We generally, of course, refer to them as the 12 disciples, which they were. The apostleship of those men, of course, would become the reality once the Lord Jesus had ascended back into heaven after his death and resurrection, and then he promises to send the Holy Spirit, and of course during the Feast of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes upon those men and the other disciples who were there, and from that point onward we refer to them, and they refer to themselves as apostles. As disciples, they are learners. The word disciple most literally means a learner or a pupil. The word disciple was used of one who would sit underneath a teacher. That's who they were. The word apostle has a very different sense to it. That means a delegate or a commissioner. So that's someone who stands as a representative for somebody else. That's someone who is sent under authority by someone. So there's a very big distinction in the roles that these men would play. As disciples, they're learners of Christ. And he would also appoint them then to be apostles. They would become his delegates, his representatives. These would be the men, the 12 men, who would take the initial lead in witnessing and preaching the gospel. These are the 12 men to whom Jesus would delegate the oversight and leadership of the fledgling church in Jerusalem, and then elsewhere as it expanded. There were to be 12 of them. Now, of course, if you know your Bible, you'll know in the Old Testament we read that the nation of Israel is divided into 12 tribes. And so it's no surprise that Jesus chooses 12 men, because he sticks with that number 12 to illustrate that Jesus is ushering in the new Israel of God, the church. And so he sticks with that symbolic figure. This is a continuation of the old, but it's also something that's new coming. It's one of the reasons, of course, that he talked about the old and the new a little earlier. We looked at that the other week. Jesus is ushering in a new Israel, which is not a geographical, social and political nation, as it had been up to that point. This is going to be the worldwide church, one church of Christ. And so the number 12 identifies the continuation from the old, but also that something new has come. These men would be witnesses, both of his earthly ministry, and crucially, these men would all be witnesses of his resurrection. And that importance is highlighted when the 11 remaining apostles choose a successor to Judas Iscariot in Acts chapter 1. The successor to Judas must be someone who went in and out among us. So he was one of us during Christ's earthly ministry. He was a disciple, a pupil, a learner with us, and was a witness to the resurrected Christ. And these men, these 12, would take the lead in that. They wouldn't be the only ones, but they would take the lead in that in the fledgling church. And Jesus will delegate to them a very specific power and authority. They'll become preachers and teachers. They'll become workers of miracles. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, by the hands of some of them, the scriptures will be completed. They will actually speak the very word of God in a prophetical sense within the early church. The choosing of these 12 is vital to the well-being of the church. The foundation that we build our local church on was made complete through these 12 men. It's a monumental choice that Christ is making here. If you compare the different Gospels, you'll discover that, as was quite common in those days, people go by more than one name. And these 12 men are no different. And if you actually read the different Gospels, you'll discover that some of the names don't seem to match. Now, I'm not going to go through this morning pointing out who's who, but if you want a bit of homework for this afternoon, you can sit down with the different Gospels open and work out who the different names actually refer to. Which guy has, he's got this name here, but he's got this name over there. A little bit of homework for you to do if you want to. But there are these 12. But there are some slight differences in the names that are given at different points. But it's the same 12. Now, I want us to focus on this issue of Jesus choosing these 12 men. And I want to just highlight 4 really important points and lessons for us this morning from that passage that we just read. The first is this, and we're focusing on the Lord Jesus himself at this point. Need to choose? You need to pray. There have been occasions in the past when the church, this church, has had important decisions to make, and I've occasionally had individuals and say, they've come up and said something like this: we can't make that decision yet. The church hasn't spent enough time praying about it. I have to say, once or twice, I think what was actually meant was, I need more time to make up my mind. Or perhaps, I'm worried that you're about to make a decision that I don't agree with, and I want a bit more time to change your mind. Who can possibly say how much time is enough time when it comes to praying about a particular issue? Is there a verse you can turn me to in the Bible that says, pray for this long? I'm not aware of one. But whilst the Bible gives us no guidelines in that sense, it does give us a lot of guidelines in terms of the examples that we find in the Bible. Remember what we mentioned the other week, principles and prescriptions. There's a clear and strong principle that we must pray. There are some prescriptions in Matthew 6, for example, as to how we ought to go about our praying. But there are certainly no such prescriptions concerning how many hours in prayer are needed over a particular situation. But look at the example Christ gives. Here is a monumental decision, monumental choices that he has to make, choices that are going to affect the whole future of the church. And he goes out on his own and he spends the whole night in prayer. And mind you, he doesn't spend the night in prayer and then spend the next day in bed. He's earnest. He's ready for a long session in prayer, not just little snatches of prayer here and there. This requires earnest seeking and pleading with his father. He's ready to lose sleep in order to pray. And in praying through the night, he's still able to fulfill everything that God required of him the day before, and he's still ready and able to fulfill everything that God requires of him the day after. Because as soon as morning comes, he gets up from his place of prayer and he goes about his work. Here is a man who's serious about seeking after God, and surely that really is the issue. It's not about how many hours and minutes Jesus has spent in prayer, but rather it reveals to us his heart and his own sense of needing his Father's wisdom and of seeking his Father's will. And surely what we learn from Christ as we see him spending a whole night in prayer is that earnest, meaningful prayer is not just about how many times the hands of the clock have swept around the face. It's about the intensity of the pleading. It's about being satisfied that you have laid all at the throne of grace. And having that sense in your own heart and soul that you've laid it at him, and that that you've done that business with the Lord. That's what Christ was about in prayer. That's how he prayed. That's what he did. And I would suggest what he's exampling for us here is that there will be those times when we have big and important issues to choose over as believers. And it's not about clock watching. It's about spending proper, earnest time without any distraction before the Lord. Now that might mean you spend the whole of the middle of the day. For Jesus, it meant spending the whole of the middle of the night. But it's about spending earnest time, proper time, communing with your God. And as the mother of Hudson Taylor found, when she was earnestly in prayer in her bedroom one day, praying for her son, she just came to a sense that the Lord had heard and answered her prayers. And he had. Spending time with the Lord, just earnestly laying it all before him. And I believe when we do that, the Lord actually brings us to that point when we have that assurance that we're in need of in order that we can move forward. Pray as Jesus prayed. Learn from his example. Do you need to choose important things? You need to pray. Pray like he did. Second important lesson we learn from this passage is that Jesus chooses foolish things. Now, when I say that in choosing these 12, Jesus is choosing foolish things, I'm not suggesting that these 12 were fools. But the Bible uses the term foolish in the sense that it's not the choice that the world would have made. There's a very good example of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. The Apostle Paul says this: God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. That's the sense in which Jesus chooses foolish things. Jesus often chooses unlikely people. People who perhaps, on the face of it, have no obvious talent or experience for the task that he has in mind for them. Let's think of a couple of examples from the Old Testament. Who would have chosen Moses, an outlawed murderer who's been on the run for 40 years, to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt? But God did. Who would have chosen the timid Gideon to be the judge over Israel and lead an army. How foolish is that? But God did. Who would have chosen the unarmed teenage David to walk out onto the valley floor and face Goliath? But God did. These are not who the world would have chosen. But God chose them. And the key thing is that those men from the Old Testament and these 12 who Jesus is choosing now, they will be men in whom and through whom God himself will do his own work. And that's the key to the whole thing. God's not going to call them out and then just send them on their way. He's going to work in them and through them to do his work. And that's what will happen to these 12. Well, actually, no, only to 11 of them. Because here's the most startling choice of all, I guess. Judas Iscariot, the one who would betray him, the one who would turn traitor. The man that Jesus knows will betray him. The man whose actions will ensure that Jesus gets arrested and is crucified. He's all there as part of this great scheme of God in salvation. Maybe that was an issue that Jesus had to pray over through the night. What a temptation it might have been not to choose Judas. But he did. And who are these men that Jesus chooses? Well, at least 4 of them are fishermen. Possibly some more of them. Maybe some people think maybe up to 7 of them were fishermen. One is from the much despised, dishonourable guild of tax collectors. That's Matthew or Levi, as we saw the other week. And the rest, well, they're anonymous nobodies. To be honest, we don't really know who some of them are. And I discover, to my great delight, that Jesus chooses the kind of person I am. Those who are nothing in the eyes of the world, yet chosen by him and precious. And you know, you might be thinking to yourself, I'm nothing in the eyes of the world, and you're probably right. But if you're a Christian, you are chosen by him, and you're precious to him, just as these 12 are. Of such is the kingdom of God, you see. And with these men and those around them, God will turn the world upside down. And that means he can do it with you. And that means he can do it with me. Because Jesus chooses foolish things. Be encouraged as you see the 12 that Christ is choosing. Third thing that we learn is that within this group of 12, there are those who we might call the knowns, and there are those who we might call the unknowns. If I were to ask you to close your eyes and imagine in your mind's eye what Simon Peter looked like, I reckon that those of you with a reasonable knowledge of the New Testament would actually find that quite easy. Why? Well, as we read through the New Testament, we find that we feel we know Simon Peter quite well. There's quite a lot of information recorded about him. There are quite a few specific events concerning Simon Peter that are there. We get quite a good sense of his character and of his personality. We know that he was married and had a mother-in-law. And when we combine that with the images that we might get of this hard-working, weathered fisherman's hands and face, we can easily conjure up a certain type of image in our minds. I reckon if we asked Vic to draw a picture of what he thinks Simon Peter might have looked like, when we saw the finished article, most of us would say, yeah, that's the kind of thing I had in mind too. What about James, the son of Alphaeus? Well, his name was James. He was the son of Alphaeus. Any more clues? Not really. You see, Simon, by comparison, is prominent and in the foreground of things. But James, well, he's almost faceless and in the background. When it comes to Simon, we have recorded in chapter 5 when he actually became a disciple, along with his brother, and James and John, and later Matthew. But James, well, I don't know. Simon will continue to have a prominence throughout the New Testament, even into the epistles. James, by comparison, well, he's in the shadows. Now, does that make James any less an apostle than Simon? Did Christ use James less than he used Peter? Certainly Simon Peter had a particular role to play, but Jesus chose 12. He appointed 12. He trained and equipped 12. He used 12 who all had a particular role to play. And that's typical of what we find in the wider church. There are those who we might call, for want of a better phrase, the knowns and the unknowns. Look, for example, at Romans chapter 16. Let me encourage you just to open up that section in your Bibles. We're not going to read it through, but if you just open your Bible at Romans 16, and from verse 7, just glance down through to verse 15 and have a look at the 22 names that are listed there, plus references to other family members and other church members associated with them. Who are these people? I'll tell you who they are. They're you and me. They're members of local churches. That's who they are. And for the most part, apart from this one mention that they get here at the end of Paul's letter, they're never mentioned again. Where they live, we don't know necessarily. We can assume that they're known in Rome because the letter's to the Romans. But other than that, it's guesswork. What have they done? How have they worked alongside Paul? We don't know. These are the unknowns compared to the apostles. But look at how Paul addresses them. Look at the things he says about them. They are of note, beloved in the Lord, fellow workers in Christ, Paul's beloved, approved in Christ, in the Lord, laboring much in the Lord, chosen in the Lord, the brethren, the saints. That's who these people are. They're important to Paul. They are key people. They're just ordinary church members like you and me. They're the unknowns compared to the likes of Paul. The spotlight is on Paul, front of stage, but this huge supporting company behind him, without whom there is no show, if we can use a West End analogy. Maybe you're someone, you look around the church, you see certain people who are more prominent than you, others who perhaps have obvious gifts that you don't seem to have, and you find yourself asking, well, who am I and what can I do? Well, I'll tell you exactly who you are and what you can do. You can be these 22 people who are named at the end of Paul's letter. You can be those, and in fact you are those, who are of note and beloved in the Lord and fellow workers in Christ and approved in Christ and in the Lord and laboring much in the Lord and chosen in the Lord, the brethren, the saints. That's who you are. Every single one of you. Because the church does consist of those who are known, but there's vast numbers of the unknowns. And they're all members of the body of Christ. And they're all put there by Christ. We remembered earlier on as we read, as we were welcoming Ben into the membership, God places each one of us where he chooses. And throughout that section of 1 Corinthians, he gifts as he chooses. And there's this vast number of unknowns behind all the knowns, without whom there is no church. No one is a nothing in the church of Christ. Just like the 12, you are known to Christ. You are chosen by Christ. You are called by Christ. That's who you are. Fulfill your calling. And then finally, and very briefly, a fourth thing we just note in conclusion is that Jesus stands with them. He stands with them. Having chosen them, he stands with them. Verse 17, he came down with them and stood on a level place with the crowd of disciples and the multitude of people who had come for healing. Jesus doesn't just abandon them. Off you go then. He's with them. He'll continue with them. He'll teach them. He'll set them examples. And you have exactly the same privilege that they had, because we have a record of their training and their preparation here in our Bibles. And it doesn't give every last detail, but it provides very substantial and absolutely sufficient summary of all that Christ did and taught. And we can go through that training school with them if we'll just open up our Bibles and read. And Jesus promised his own disciples that even after he left this earth, he would not leave them as orphans. Indeed, they will be better off if he goes back to his Father, because then he can send his Holy Spirit, and he will indwell each believer in person. And he will be in you and with you to the end. And by his Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ, just as he did with his disciples, just as he did with the apostles, will make you his dwelling place. Isn't that wonderful? How can I be effective as a follower of Jesus and as a member of his church? Here's some simple answers. Number one, pray as Jesus prayed. Number two, delight in the fact that Jesus chooses foolish things. Number three, don't worry about being a known or an unknown in the eyes of men. Remember who God has made you to be in his eyes. Number four, remember that every day, in every circumstance, Jesus stands with you because he is in you. And we should thank God for the glory of the gospel.